perfect place? Utopia? Shangri-La? Heaven? What if I said that the perfect place potentially is right here on earth? No, it's not going to be as good as heaven, not by a long shot. But remember that God created the earth to be inhabited, and in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, when he completed it, he said, it is very good. God designed the earth to be a perfect place. Oh yes, there's that matter of sin entering the world and everything changing and eventually becoming worthy of destruction, as in Genesis 6:5, where every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually, or Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, that the earth was filled with violence. Yes, things certainly changed from how God designed it to how man perverted it once sin entered into the world. Well, that takes care of that then, doesn't it? Well, not necessarily. There remains a way to make the earth a perfect place, and Psalm 67 describes it. Let's go to the first verse, and that begins with something like we all recognize that mankind has need of, and that is God's mercy. God be merciful to us and bless us. This is necessary. Mercy is necessary because we stand guilty, both as individuals and as nations. Of course, the need of God's mercy assumes the repentance of mankind for sin, for otherwise there can't really be any mercy. Who would dare to ask God for mercy who was not trying to please him and live up to his standards? Would it not be rather futile for someone to say, I've been rebellious against you, Lord, and I fully intend to continue transgressing your will, but grant me mercy anyway because I need it? Would you grant mercy on that basis? God will not. We find that presumption in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21, with the account of the two debtors. Peter began this by asking a question, how often shall I forgive somebody who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I did not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he goes on to talk about the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. What was it about the man that made him willing to forgive that debt? It was his earnestness. It was his willingness to pay the debt, to do what was right, to make it good. What if the man would have said, I don't have enough money. I'll never have enough money. Why don't you forgive me anyway? I don't think that would have worked, do you? It's the attitude of the person. It's the earnestness, the repentance, the willingness to do whatever it takes to make things right. And I think that can be substantiated by the fact that when he refused to forgive a fellow servant and it was brought to the original master, he says to him in verse 32, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And he was angry, delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. And then in verse 35, Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, the main theme is forgiving one another. But still, the attitude is there that one must be humble before God in order to receive mercy. And when he exercised that humility, he was forgiven. But when he lost that humility, he was made to pay everything and was not treated kindly at all. God's mercy is so desperately needed by all of us, and it takes care of the negative things that we have done. We have forgiveness for past sins, but what about the future? God will bless us if we continue to please him. He will cause his face to shine on us, that is, approve of what we are doing and grant us success. When you read this, you almost have to recall the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. Let's take a quick look at that, beginning with verse 22. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" And so that is the blessing that Aaron was taught to teach others to pray for. And that is what is reminded, that reminds us of this in the text that we're reading. So thus, in brief, we have mercy from God for the wrongs that we have committed in the past, and we have God's goodwill, his face shining upon us for the future. Now let's go to verse 2 of Psalm 67. "That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations." Well, we find here a tremendous bonus. When we are doing right and living right, God's ways are seen in the entire earth. And with that knowledge, all can be saved by seeing the good example that we are setting forth. So all can be saved. Israel was once a light in the world, to the world, when it followed what God said. What was it that attracted Ruth, that she would leave her homeland of Moab and go to a place that she had never been before, if not the influence of God in the lives of the Israelite family she had come to be part of? And others who traveled in the land oftentimes wanted to remain in Israel and obey the law of Israel. Other nations saw God's blessing of Israel. We usually remember the part of the curse, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in the covenant of blessing and cursing, God actually gives the blessing first if you follow my word, here's what you get. And then if you forsake me, there's a lot more that you receive, and none of it is good. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So there were positive benefits to their following precisely what God said. But let's illustrate this. One commentator said, this psalm is an unequivocal prophecy of the conversion of the Gentiles. And as you read verse 2, that seems very likely. Another commentator said, here is first a prayer for the conversion of the Gentiles and the bringing them in the church. Of course, that would be a prophetic use of this passage. To keep it in the context of the time, Israel had to be right with God, and God would bless them, as we saw how he did in the days of Solomon. And when others took notice of their success and blessedness, it caused them to ask, who is their God? Now, the same thing would be true of Christians. It will afford us an opportunity to teach others. It afforded them the opportunity to teach about Jehovah. It affords us the opportunity to teach about Jesus and his ways. Thus, the knowledge of the true and living God can be known by all, and all can be blessed. Looking at it prophetically, yes, you can rightly imagine that. Beginning at Pentecost, people began to understand God's mercy in sending Jesus to die on the cross. Then, when they were taught the perfect law of liberty, they would be taught his divine precepts of things that accompany salvation, as we talked about this morning. And as the gospel spread, people would learn the truths of salvation. As Jesus said in Acts 1:8, preach them first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. That was God's plan for letting all the nations see the light that had shined in Jerusalem through Jesus, his son. Now we come to verses 3 through 5. These three verses form the center of the psalm, and they contain praise for God based on the knowledge of him that the people have been taught. Those nations who allow God to govern them, and I don't know how many that has ever been, or how many that will ever be, certainly there don't seem to be any to a great degree, but at least we began this country by allowing the principles of God to govern us. And when that happens, a nation prospers. Tom Waycaster talks about traveling from Poltava, Ukraine, to Kiev by car on a few occasions. The journey took them through the farmland of that country. Much of the farmland was lying fallow. They could have been filled with wheat, as in the Midwest here, but they were barely producing enough food to feed themselves. That's the fruit of humanism and atheism of the past century. It left a land full of promise unfruitful, and the people spiritually and morally bankrupt. Barnes comments, nothing would diffuse so much happiness over a miserable and guilty world Nothing could furnish such an occasion for universal joy and gratitude and praise as the possession of the knowledge of the great principles upon which God rules the world and on which he blesses men. Spurgeon added this comment, "Nations will never be glad until they follow the leadership of the Good Shepherd. They may shift their modes of government from monarchies to republics and from republics to communes, but they will retain their wretchedness till they bow before the Lord of all." Did not King Nebuchadnezzar learn that lesson? Some may have seen in the movie that was shown yesterday, he was willing to take credit for all that Babylon was, that he accomplished it, but he was sent out to eat and have the mind of an animal, to eat in the fields, to eat grass for 7 years until he was willing to acknowledge that God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he pleases. Nations have not yet learned to bow before the Lord. It seems to me like our nation is moving away from that. But we one time did bow before the Lord and recognize his power and his truths and his principles. Verses 6 and 7 wind up this psalm. And what we find here is that God would bless the entire earth if all would praise him. He designed the earth this way. He designed it to be a place to live. He designed it and created it as a perfect place. And it is the way he would still like it to be. But listening to God will cause him to bless the earth and to yield the increase that is available. And in fact, the word increase means produce, or that which the earth produces when properly cultivated. And so God, even our God, shall bless us, not some other alleged deity, but the God, our God. Jesus is God's plan for the whole earth. Through him, God has shown his mercy. When we repent and follow the teachings of the New Testament, following him brings God's favor. He shows a good disposition toward those who obey him, who follow his ways, who live rightly as a good example before others, and who spread the gospel everywhere so that others can share in his goodness. We should all love and fear him. But now, you might ask a question saying, why is the Lord's church not excelling as others are? We ought to be clearly seen as God's people, but to this day, we are not. 50 years ago, we were the fastest growing religious group in the United States, but not anymore. In the 19th century, members of the church grew so much rapid growth, that we, in a short period of time, became the fourth largest religious group in the United States. And then we suffered division, and that put everything back. And today we are once again experiencing division. There is division in what is taught on the part of some people. There is lack of respect for who we are, God's kingdom. This was foretold in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. After the head of gold, Babylon, and the arms of silver, Medo-Persia, and the next level down being Greece, and then finally Rome, then there would be a kingdom arise in the days of those kings that would supplant all of those kingdoms, that would destroy all of those kingdoms, and it shall last forever. But many people don't view the Lord's church as that kingdom, not by the things they write, not by the things they say, not by their actions or their attitudes. There are many, and I suppose they're all over, but particularly there are many in Tennessee who have come to look at this kingdom as a mere denomination. What a shame to take upon them such a ludicrous thought when the Bible clearly teaches what the church is. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus taught the same thing. He established his church. It either exists or it does not. And if it does exist, it's not some man-made denomination. It's this kingdom. And yet, some are arguing and teaching the exact opposite. We do not have unanimity of thought with those of a liberal persuasion. And then we also have those who have departed from the kind of worship that is defined in the New Testament, changing things, adding things, making it different, trying to make it relevant, etc. And this is not doing the kingdom any good either. And then there's a third thing, and that is a departure from the morality that the New Testament teaches. I cannot imagine 50 years ago anybody trying to defend nudity. I would not have thought it possible, or that young people should be required to draw it and view it. That is incomprehensible. In fact, it's incomprehensible that you have to even explain that's wrong to people. And then, as we have also pointed out in the two articles by Winford Claiborne, why are we even talking about wine? Why are we even talking about if it's a sin? Proverbs 23:31 is not cloaked in mystery. It's not one of those verses from Revelation that we kind of look at and say, you know, I think there might be two or three different ways to look at that. It says, don't look upon the wine. Now, how much more clear could that be? And yet, we have to have discussions on whether this is good or bad, whether it's right or wrong. Brethren used to know that. So we have had some depart from the concept of what the kingdom is. We have had some who are involved in changing worship, and now we have some who are vying for a lower moral standard than what we have had in the past. We must, as God's people, stand united for the truth on all these matters. And when we do, we will be growing once again. People have given up these stances to compromise in order to draw more people. But if you have to allow sin to draw people, what have you got? People see this stuff in the world all the time. They need to be drawn to something that is distinctive and something that matches what the scriptures teach. And if we have that attitude and humbly stand up for the truth of God, then we will be drawing people as we once did in the past. This evening, is it your goal and is it your will to love and fear God, as we read about in the pages of the Bible. If it is, you may want to give up some things that you have been partial to that can be classified clearly as sin. Or, if you have never obeyed the gospel, you need to give up sin in its entirety. You may not know what every particular sin is, but you will as you learn and as you grow. But you must give up the concept of sin which takes you away from God. That's repentance. And then confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has as a living demonstration of mercy. And come to him, confessing his deity and being baptized into Christ so that your sins can be forgiven and washed away in his blood. If we can help you in any of these spiritual matters this evening, let us know while we stand and while we sing.